Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians, if you will. If you have some kind of marker, you may want to put it there at 1 Thessalonians, because we're going to be referring to a number of passages there. And then, if you have another marker or some way that you can mark your Bible, you may want to turn to the book of Acts, where we're going to be reading here in just a moment. Acts chapter 17. The text that we want to look at is at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18. It says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks." I want to focus on that first and last phrase in our study this morning. He says, "Rejoice always, in everything, give thanks." It's easy to write that letter, I guess. And the Thessalonians were to have this letter read in the church. But what did it mean so far as the Thessalonians were concerned? Was this a challenge to them? With everything lovely in their lives, where it would be easy to rejoice always and everything give thanks? And that's why I want to turn back to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts with you. And let's begin in verse 5, Acts chapter 17 and verse 5. This is when Paul went to Thessalonica to preach the gospel there. And it records some of the things that transpired when they heard the gospel. In our prayer a while ago, the thanksgiving was offered for the fact that we could meet here in peace and quietness without opposition and oppression. Look in chapter 17 and verse 5. "The Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason." I don't know what it would be like to have a rebellious mob attack my house, come into my yard, start knocking on the doors or whatever they did. But that's what happened here in Thessalonica, and it's all because Paul's preaching the gospel there and there are people who are responding to it. And they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, it's interesting how Luke records this. Do you see what the terminology uses in verse 6? It says, "They began dragging Jason and some other brethren before the city authorities." I don't know what that entailed exactly, but evidently it was not a quiet and peaceful affair. They began dragging Jason and other brethren before the civil authorities, and they accused them falsely. "These men who upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." Imagine some people attacking your house because you've heard the gospel, you believe the gospel, and now they accuse you of sedition against the government. That becomes a pretty serious charge, but that's what was going on. Then in verse 8, and you understand mob violence. You've seen it on your television. When a mob is stirred to frenzy, the kind of things they can do. But note the next verse. It says, "They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things." Then in the next verse, verse 9, when they had received a pledge, or you might note in your marginal note, a bond from Jason and the others, they released them. What a way to be introduced to Christianity. What a way to have the gospel preached to you and to begin a church under these kind of circumstances. Now, if you hold your finger there, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Paul talks about the event you just read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now remember, this is the letter that he says, "Rejoice always, in everything give thanks." Now over in chapter 2 verse 14, "You brethren became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." So your own people attacked you, assaulted you, mistreated you. Verse 15, and these men are serious about their opposition to Christianity. It says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. So this further undergirds and confirms what you read about in Acts chapter 17 about the hostility under which they received the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now look at chapter 3, verse 3. He said, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that you were going to suffer affliction. Here, obey the gospel, now you're going to suffer affliction. Oh, by the way, rejoice always. Really? Does that go hand in hand? Note the next statement in that verse. And he said, and so it came to pass, as you know. I told you you were going to suffer. You did suffer. Rejoice always. In everything give thanks. Look again at chapter 1 of the 2 Thessalonian letter, verse 4. These letters are written 3 to 6 months apart. Not too long after he was there at Thessalonica. They're written from Corinth, which we'll look at in just a moment. But here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, he's talking about the afflictions they endure. Look at the end of the verse. And he said, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. So evidently it wasn't just that initial hostility that was exercised against them. I don't know what else was happening in Thessalonica to these brethren. But you have throughout both the letters an indication of suffering and affliction from these people who were hostile toward them. And here in the second letter it says, you are suffering. Well, that's one of the things they were facing. And that might tend to cause somebody to not be in a joyous mood and be thankful, to think, here, I've obeyed the gospel, and what did I get for it? My whole life has been disrupted. I've been falsely accused of sedition against the government. There's the danger of the mobs and this hostile group. But there's more. Look at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 now. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. In this 1 Thessalonian letter, in verse 4, he said that each one of them, he's writing to these brethren, and said, each one of you needs to know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter because the Lord is the avenger. That is, defraud his brother in that matter of sexual passion, failing to honor the sexual purity of someone. He said, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. So that had been a problem, evidently. You can imagine coming out of a pagan society. But note the next verse. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And the Holy Spirit was given to them in the writing of this letter. This was an apostle. So that solemn warning seems to indicate that there were people in Corinth maybe struggling with this very concept of sexual passion. If you knew in the church where you were, besides all the outward hostility, that there were people who had obeyed the gospel, but they were still struggling to control their sexual passions, and they might defraud their brother, maybe other members of the church, would you feel a sense of rejoicing always? And everything giving thanks? Do problems in a congregation keep you from the ability to be in a joyful spirit, a prayerful spirit of thanksgiving? But there's more. Look at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. This time go down to verse 13. Verse 13 through 18 talks about something that would certainly seem to take away someone's joy, and that is the death of loved ones. And he talks about that in verse 13. There's no specifics about who they were, but you can clearly see that he's encouraging them not to grieve at the end of verse 13 as the rest who have no hope. And he talks about those who've died in Christ and the hope they can have. And he says at verse 18, comfort one another with these words. So again, evidently among them, there were people who were Christians who died in Christ. And that's never a happy situation, is it? That someone we love and someone that's a fellow servant in the Lord's kingdom dies, and yet here you have that in the congregation. So here is a group of people to whom this letter is written, with hostility without, with this problem of potential immorality within, with some loved ones dying. But what does he say? Rejoice always. In everything, give thanks. That may sound like that doesn't harmonize, but that's exactly what we have. Now, is he saying that they should ignore their trials and ignore their afflictions? No, he writes about them. But they're not to focus on them. They're not to be continually complaining and bemoaning their situation. They're to be rejoicing always. And we'll see more about that as we look at the author of the letter. How can you be rejoicing and be thankful when you've got all these kind of issues? All right, when Paul wrote this letter, he was in the city of Corinth. So go to Acts 18. We're going to go back now to the book of Acts. And so here he is in Corinth. And while he's here in Corinth is when he writes this letter. One of the clues is in verse 5, which is that idea, what that event seems to be referenced in the Thessalonian letter, and that's one of the reasons you know this is when it was written. Note it says in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Well, all that's fine and good, but read the next verse. But when they resisted, people have resisted you in teaching the word, haven't they? But look at the next word. And they blasphemed. Now, that's getting pretty serious. They may say, I don't want to study anymore. You believe what you want, and I'll believe what I want. But here, they not only resisted, they blasphemed. They shook out their garments and said to them, your blood be on your... Paul did, shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. Paul, there's no use trying to reason with you fellas. I've tried, but you're unreasonable. So, he goes and he teaches in verse 8, many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Look at verse 9. The Lord said to Paul in the night by vision, do not be afraid. Now, the New American Standard adds a couple of words. Any longer. The point is, there's evidently something here in Corinth that would be cause for fear. Was it, again, the hostility of these men that he knew he was dealing with, that it would be directed toward him? Now remember, it's right here in these circumstances that he writes to the church at Thessalonica, rejoice always, in everything give thanks. Could he practice in these circumstances what he's preaching and writing to these people? Note also, besides the idea of fear, and you notice verse 10, the assurance that no man will attack you to harm you. I've got people in this city. So there was evidently that threat. But then in verse 12, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. So here now he's brought to court unjustly. There's the danger of being beaten, being in prison. And that didn't happen in this particular case, but he was brought to court. Now, he said to the Thessalonians, while all this is going on, rejoice always, and everything give thanks. Let's go see in the Thessalonian letters if the fellow who wrote the letter had that very attitude. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. Now remember the setting back here in Acts 18. That's when he wrote it. Fear, danger, being resisted, brought to court. He said in chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always. What? In everything give thanks. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. What about all those things that's happening to him? He said, we thank God for you. Paul wasn't just focused on his difficulties in his life and how bad things were for him. You don't see that, do you? It's rather, we thank God for you. You got these two letters written while he's in Corinth. You'll find none of that kind of complaining. You'll find none of that kind of poor little me in these two letters. You won't find it. No, he didn't ignore the afflictions. He talked about them. But he's busy thanking God. He's busy rejoicing in the blessings that he has. Look again here in 1 Thessalonians, this time in chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God. For what? The way they received the Word of God. Read the rest of the verse. We thank God. It wasn't that, boy, things were so bad in Thessalonica with this mob and all. No, we thank God that you received our message as the Word of God. Look again in verse 19. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exultation? Is that the idea of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? You are our glory and joy. How could he suffer everything he's going through and still write, rejoice, and be thankful? He practiced it. You see that in his letter. Look again in chapter 3 and verse 9. What thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. We ought always. Now what did he write about rejoicing? Rejoice always. In everything give thanks. Here, look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. And as he thought about his brethren in the Lord who had come out of paganism or Judaism and they're embracing the gospel in sincerity and truth, that was a reason for thanksgiving and praise. He didn't write to them. He didn't begin his letter about how bad things were, about the fears that confronted him, but rather thanking God for these people. So that's what we find. We find, first of all, the Thessalonians and their situation, so many things that could have diverted them from the admonition of rejoicing and giving thanks. And then the writer himself, when he wrote the letter in circumstances that could have easily been the focus of his attention, but it wasn't in the two letters. Now, the third thing I want you to note, there's so many ways we could go with this, but here's what I've decided to do. I want you to turn back to the book of Acts. This time we're going to look at chapter 21 to the end of the book. So if you have your New Testament, it'll be helpful if you open your Bible to Acts 21. And the reason we're going to look at this section, while we could go back earlier in Acts and look at other things, our time is limited, so we'll do this. And Acts 21 is when he was in Jerusalem and he was arrested and his life changed for the next 5 years, from then to the end of the book of Acts. Let's see the kind of years these were, these 5 years. So let's start in Acts chapter 21 and verse 32. Now Paul was in Jerusalem. He was falsely charged with desecrating the temple, which wasn't true, but it got the people all stirred up. Verse 30, the city was provoked. The people rushed together. They took hold of Paul, dragged him out of the temple. The doors were shut. They were seeking to kill him. And then the commander of the Roman cohort heard about all this confusion. Verse 32, he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Have you ever been beaten by a mob? I haven't. I don't want to. I don't know what it's like. I don't know if that happened, if for the next days or weeks or months I would want to repeat what happened, what caused that. And would, if you had been beaten by a mob violence, would you be in a spirit of rejoicing and thanksgiving? Paul, remarkably, took his hand and tried to calm the multitude and began to preach to them. Tried to save the people's souls who had done this to him. And that's chapter 22. That's the spirit of this man. But you'll note 21:34, as a result of all of this, it says he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So now he's lost his freedom, at least for right now. He's been taken into custody. Not because he's committed a crime, but because he's trying to serve God. Now he's been taken into custody. Now, in chapter 22, he tries to address this audience. And of course, there's no response. When you get down to verse 22 and 23, the response is volatile. It says, they listened to him up to this statement, then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." It's one thing to say, "I don't agree with you. We'll go our separate ways." Say, "You ought to die. You shouldn't even be living." Now, it's one thing for people to make idle threats, but remember, these people have crucified the Messiah, the Jews had. They had already been beating him. As they were crying out, throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, tried to find out what was going on, was going to subject him to beating, but he found out he was a Roman citizen, and therefore the Roman commander didn't. But he was kept in custody. Now, in chapter 23, so now he's going to be brought, you see at the end of chapter 22, he's brought before the council. That'd be the court, the high court of the Jews. So you think, finally, all these charges will be rectified, and I've been brought before the court of men who are supposed to be the guardians of the law of God, as well as the civil law of the Jewish nation. And now I can get justice against this riotous mob and all these charges. So he's brought before the council for a mockery of a trial. In chapter 23, he makes the statement, "I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God unto this day." The high priest commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. I don't know how that would affect you. That would get my ire up, I think. Why, he slapped me on the mouth. What did he say? "I've lived a good life." Lived in a good conscience. You see Paul's reaction. Paul was not one of these little fellows that, you know, just took anything anybody said, "Bless your little heart, it's all right." He didn't do that. People that are impenitent, I don't know where people get that idea, if that's what Christians ought to do. It's not in the Bible, I'll tell you that much. Paul said, "God's going to smite you, you whitewashed wall, you big hypocrite." I realize some people think he apologized when they told him he was God's high priest in verse 5. I'm not sure that was an apology at all. It may have been. I rather think it was sarcastic irony. He said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. I sure couldn't tell it by what he did." What a mockery of justice. So then he was smart enough to divide the council. He knew some were Pharisees and some Sadducees. He said, "I believe in the resurrection. I'm a Pharisee." And then, there was a division in the council, kind of like city councils and our Congress today. They couldn't agree now. And so, no trial. So, he's taken to Caesarea. And look in chapter 23, verse 12. "When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink until they'd kill Paul." told you they meant business. They actually entered an oath. We're going to kill him. We're not going to eat till we kill him. Are you going to feel like rejoicing always? Or do you say, well, I wrote that to Thessalonians, but I'll forget about that now? Are you in a state of mind to be giving thanks when there's been a plot laid against you to kill you? But that's what we find there in the text. In chapter 24, again, he's brought to court, falsely accused in the first few verses of that chapter, charged with things that he's not guilty of. That make you feel bad if you were taken to court and charged you with things that you weren't guilty of? Could you go home and just rejoice in the Lord and be thankful for the blessings you have? Then in chapter 24 and verse 27, Paul said in 24:13, they can't prove these charges. And so in 24:27, he was kept here in Caesarea for 2 years. 2 years of his life now. Have all this tumult in Jerusalem that he's taken into custody. Now he's in Caesarea. Can't get a good trial there. 2 years passed. What has he done to take away 2 years of his life? Nothing to deserve it. No crime, no stealing, no robbery. None of that. 2 years you cannot reclaim. He's taken into custody. Well, in chapter 25, he comes before Festus, the Roman governor. You think, well, here's another one. Maybe he'll get some justice this time. But it was not the case. The Jews said, we need to take it back to Jerusalem and try. Yeah, he'd have really got a good trial there, wouldn't he? And so Paul exercised his civil right. God says, well, Christians shouldn't use the law to defend themselves. Hogwash. Yes, you can use the law. Paul did. And he said in verse 11, I appeal to Caesar. What had he done that brought his life to the point that he had to go to Rome before the emperor? Nothing to justify it. Nothing. Why can't I just go out and preach the gospel, save people's souls, and visit the churches and build them up? No, I've got to appeal to Caesar, just try to save my neck. What about what you wrote to the Thessalonians? Rejoice always, in everything give thanks. Can he do it now? In chapter 26, his defense before Agrippa. Agrippa wouldn't listen to him either. And then in chapter 27, he's going to be taken to Rome. Very interesting phase of his life because he gets involved in a very stormy voyage where there was thought at one time that everybody would lose their lives. God assured him that wouldn't happen. And then they were shipwrecked on an island. And besides losing 2 years of his life, he goes through this traumatic event of this voyage with all these ungodly sailors and shipwrecked on this island. And guess what he does when he's there? He preaches the gospel. But then he's taken to Rome, chapter 28. And when he gets to Rome, he again meets some Jews. And you can read it in the last part of chapter 28. He starts trying to teach them again. In fact, he's got some quarters that are given to him, verse 30, some rented quarters, still in custody. And he welcomes anybody who wants to come, and he's talking to him about the gospel that got him in this mess. The gospel he preached, believed, taught, not ashamed of it, hadn't changed his mind. He says, come and I'll talk to you about it. And that's what you read in 28:30. And now here's 2 more years of his life in a Roman prison. Indications are from some of the later letters that he was freed after that for a short time. But now here's 5 years of this man's life gone. And by this time, he probably in his 60s maybe, and going through all of this. But remember what he wrote to the Thessalonians? Look, when we start thinking about the difficulties we face, the tribulations, the illnesses, the sicknesses, our family disappointing us, financial reverses, whatever, go read about the author of that verse we began with. What if we were in his shoes? Rejoice always, and everything give thanks. Well, you know, I've been asking, did he rejoice? Did he continue to rejoice? That 2 years you read about in Acts 28:30, that's the 2 years that he wrote four letters. We call them the prison epistles. They give us a little bit of insight to his attitude during that period. After these first 3 years, now these 2 years, so this five-year period, what's his attitude and all of that? So let's look at that briefly. Let's go to the book of Ephesians. Here's one of those prison epistles. He's a prisoner of the Lord. You see that in 3:1, I, Paul, the prisoner. He's a prisoner when he writes this letter. And so, look how he begins the letter. How would you begin? Brethren, you don't know how bad my life has been for the last 5 years. I'm in jail. No. He begins it with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does blessed be mean? Praise be God. Wow. Sounds like he's practicing what he preaches. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 18, as he ends up this first section of the letter. He prayed that the Ephesians would come to understand the fullness of God's love in Christ Jesus. And he said, to know the love of Christ, verse 19, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory. Look, if he's so powerful, why didn't he set me free from prison? That may be what some of us would ask. That's not Paul. He said, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. Here's the rejoicing always, the giving thanks always. Look in chapter 5, verse 19. What's he encouraging them to do? Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Always giving thanks. Isn't that what he wrote to the Thessalonians? Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God even the Father. Nothing's changed since back in Corinth when he wrote to those people, rejoice always in everything give thanks. That's what he's writing while he's in the Roman prison. Look at the Philippian letter. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. How does he start? I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And yet he's a prisoner. You look down in verse 13. My imprisonment. But instead of bemoaning his imprisonment, look what he says. It's become well known through the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Instead, he's looking on the positive aspects of it. That his courage to preach the Word of God in prison is encouraging other Christians to be able to withstand. When you read these 5 years of Paul's life and you read these letters he wrote, will it encourage us to have the positive spirit that you read about in 1 Thessalonians 5 and Ephesians 5 and throughout the Philippian letter? Look again in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 18. He said, what then? Your people are trying to make things worse for him. He said, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I do what? Rejoice. And he said, yes, and I will rejoice. Could we? When people meet you, and you meet people in the building, when people call you, or when you visit with folks, is it always how bad things are? There's Christians that every word out of their mouth, every view of life is negative. My life is so bad. My valley is so deep. My mountain's so high. My cloud is so dark. What happened to rejoicing always in everything give thanks? I ain't got anything to be thankful for. Really? Better read about the Apostle Paul. In chapter 3, verse 1 of this prison letter, he said, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Were they suffering? Yes, they were suffering too. You can read about that in chapter 1. They had opponents. Verse 28. Said, don't be alarmed. You're going to suffer for the name of Christ. And then he writes to them to rejoice. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he said, you're my joy and my crown. Verse 4, he says to these brethren, rejoice in the Lord always. Wait, did you get it? Look what he said. Again, I will say, rejoice. If the Holy Spirit is guiding his pen, what does the Holy Spirit expect of you and me? And our attitude. We don't face anything like these people did. In Colossians, oh, I wanted to mention something. I want to do it before I forget. It's kind of out of order in my lesson, but I want to mention it. Go back to Acts 18 with me. It's on my mind because of what's happened in our area here recently. Because of this storm and also the storm that went through Florida, Irma, a lot of people have been forced from their homes. You say, you don't know what that's like, and I don't. And I don't want to know. But go over to Acts 18. Paul went to Corinth, verse 1. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Aquila and Priscilla became dear friends and co-workers with Paul. They were forced to leave their home too, not because of a natural disaster, but by the government. That city where he wrote 1 Thessalonians and gave that admonition, rejoice always and everything give thanks. What about Aquila and Priscilla? His co-workers, fellow disciples. Well, look at Colossians chapter 1. You see this thing repeated. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, we give thanks to God. And we could go through the Colossian letter, seeing the same thing. You can go to the Philemon letter. Let's go over, turn over to Philemon. That's the fourth prison epistle. And you're going to see again in the Philemon letter, verse 4, I thank my God always, making mention of you of my prayers. Here he is in prison. Here's a guy named Onesimus. He's converted him to the gospel, but he's going to send him back to his master. Wouldn't that make him unhappy? But he says, I thank my God. Here he is again with a spirit of joy and thanksgiving. Verse 7, I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Paul, don't you realize you're in prison? Don't you realize you're going to have to send back somebody who's been so dear to you, been your helper, Onesimus? What an attitude. I want to read something. I know I don't normally do this, but I'm going to divert for just a moment. I stumbled on this, of all places, on Facebook. There's a dear friend of ours, Pat and I, Andy and Karen Dieselkamp. They have a daughter named Jennifer. Marvelous young lady. She got married a preacher by the name of Nathan Combs. I think his folks remember they were at Kleinwood, I believe. And Jennifer's expecting a baby. She was out visiting her grandparents and had a stroke. Had to be taken to the hospital. Apparently very serious. Fortunately, there were some very good doctors there. You'll see when I read this note. Taking care of her. They're still testing her, and hopefully she'll not suffer any lasting effects from it. But Nathan posted this. I don't know Nathan well. He's been in my home, visited with him, but I was impressed by this note that he wrote. I won't read it all, but I just want to read part of it. Here's what he posted. We are truly humbled and comforted by the massive outpouring of love and concern we've received from you all. Thank you so much for your interest, your many offers of help, and your prayers. Then he writes about her recovery. It's going very well. Then I'm going to jump down in the post. He said, there is so much. He capitalized it. I didn't. There is so much about this situation for which we can thank our God. I'm thankful Jenny had the stroke during a conversation with her parents rather than in sleep or alone at home with the girls. I'm thankful for the ease with which I was able to come to her. I am thankful that she is overseen by doctors at Swedish Hospital, which specializes in stroke care and has a national reputation for excellence in this particular field. I'm thankful that she is almost fully functional so quickly after the incident. I am thankful for the blessings of modern medicine. We ask you for you to continue to pray that God will tenderly guide her recovery. But please also praise Him with us. Good letter. Good attitude. Turn to 2 Timothy. Here's Paul's death letter. Last letter, as far as we know, he wrote. He's facing death. He knows it. Surely this letter is covered with tears, mourning, and all the things that he suffered. How about, he does mention his persecutions in the letter, no question about it, to encourage Timothy. But here he is facing death in a Roman prison, unjust. It's the second time he's been in this Roman prison, at least. 2 Timothy 1:3. Sound familiar? I thank God. And he concentrates on the things he can be thankful for. Then you turn over to chapter 4, verse 6. I'm already being poured out of the drink offering, the time of my departure has come. What if you knew? You knew for a fact you're going to die in just a little while. He did. He said, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That sound like complaining or moaning, or does that sound like joy and thanksgiving and confidence? Verse 16, he said, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Wow. Nobody to stand with him. May it not be counted against them. But he said, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And he said, the Lord will rescue me. Now remember, he said, I'm going to die. But he said, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. It wasn't just words on a page. It's what the Holy Spirit expected the Thessalonians to practice, that attitude to have. It's an attitude and a practice that he embraced and exemplified in his life. Paul said, I'm ready to face death. I know what's going to happen, and I'm not afraid. But folks, you can't pray that prayer. You can't have that sense of rejoicing if you've not been washed in His blood. That's why Paul could pray that. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
think about it as we stand and sing.